As we come to this passage today, the crescendo, if you will, of Ephesians 1, and as we ponder the things that are in it, I will tell you just up front, I apologize, I just don't think I can do it justice. I love Christ Church. I just absolutely do. And the beauty of what he has done, as we talked about in Revelation, when we saw her coming down from heaven as a bride adorned for her husband, and we talked about it even then. But the idea of the sublimity of what we are talking about today just thrills my soul. And so I ask your prayers with me, for me, as we go through this, so that in some part, perhaps, maybe, if it hasn't been there in your own heart before, that you might rise to love Christ and his church with a new dimension also. That is my earnest hope that this passage does for you as it does for me. So please stand as we sing, as we read Ephesians 1, verses 7 through 23, and we will be focusing on those sections of the passage beginning around verse 18 and continuing to the bottom. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the workings of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading and understanding that comes from his word. The title of this sermon is Christ and his church. Please be seated. Now, I'm pretty sure that you guys all know what I'm about to say here is, but I'll just go through it briefly. When we think about the first chapter in Ephesians, I think that we should think about it like an overture to an opera or to a Broadway musical. Now, I'm sure you guys all know what an overture is, but if you're sitting there before that stage waiting for the curtain to go up, then the orchestra will, just prior to that, as the opening of the play or opera, the orchestra will begin to play the overture, and that opens the show. In that overture, what you will hear are all of the major themes that are welded together in a medley that are going to occur in the opera or into the Broadway musical. In other words, it's a taste of what is coming. Think of the overture to Man of La Mancha, which begins with, "I am Don Quixote," you know, and goes on, or the Phantom of the Opera. All of them bring to the audience that which is going to be developed for them in the musical or the opera in greater detail. Well, brothers and sisters, chapter 1 of Ephesians does exactly that. It introduces the themes of the letter. And a quick review of what we have covered thus far, thinking in terms of what we're going to talk about today, will help perhaps crystallize that. We have already spoken about these. We started out with the idea that a unifying theme in chapter 1 in particular is the recurring phrase, "in Christ." And we spoke of how a great new day has dawned in the progress of humanity, and that day dawned with the advent and life and actions of our Lord Jesus, the Christ of God. And the advent of this new creation brings salvation, and there in the centerpiece of that new time, that new era called in Christ, stands the church. And then when we talked about how the way that God has blessed us in all the heaven, has thoroughly blessed us in the heavenly places, and how that has shown up in a specific way in that we have been adopted into the family of God. There we are, established as holy and blameless in his sight, and are constituted as part of his family. That's astonishing. The church is the family hall where the family of God gathers. Astonishing. And then we talked about how in Christ there is redemption, the forgiveness of sin. God brought us out of bondage to sin and to Satan and to death and all of that stuff, and he constituted us as a gathering of the redeemed. And so in Christ, what we all have together and what brings us in common is that we all have that. We have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, and therefore we have something in common that blood relatives often do not have. And therefore, it is so much more beautiful. Think of Jesus when his mother and brothers came to talk with him, and he's up there and he's going with the people he's speaking to, and somebody came up and said, Master, you know, your mother and brothers are here. And Jesus just kind of looked at him and said, "These are my mothers and my brothers." Think about that. Our Lord sees the family relationship with his church as being even more strongly defined than the blood relations in which he was born. So we talked about that. Then we talked about this creation being comprised of all of those who were predestined and elected, chosen from all eternity to be there. Think about that. The church stands today as the gathering of all of those who have been called from all eternity to be here. Are you here by chance? Those of you who are members of this church, are you members of this church by chance? Have you, for example, going through life, developed your own will in such a way that I'm in charge of my life, you know? I do what I want to do. And if I want to be a member of this church, then I'll be a member of this church. It's I who choose with whom I will associate. Man makes his plans, but who governs his steps? No. There we are. We're here gathered as the family of God, chosen from all eternity, given to the privilege of being here. If God was thinking about you before the beginning of time to be a part of this congregation, what does that say about the way we ought to view our position of being here? And then last week, we talked about those who are in Christ are sealed by the Holy Spirit, who is their guarantee of an eternal inheritance. So we are gathered as the church, and we have something else in common besides our common redemption and being chosen. We have gathered to be those who are united by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And that becomes our confidence and our guarantee. It seals us. I would ask you, I'll be doing this again in the sermon, so get used to it. Turn around and look at people. Come on, go ahead, look around, see some people out there, perhaps maybe some people that you don't know real well. Brothers and sisters, you have the Holy Spirit. That person does too. You have a bond, a common ownership, a common experience. What in this world could come between us when we see each other in that light? It is a beautiful thing to think of a congregation as being filled with the Holy Spirit, such that they are united in their common beliefs, yes and amen, but even more so in their common dedication to the church and to each other. That sound good? I hope it does. Those are the blessings in the heavenly places that Paul, up at the beginning of this chapter, calls out in verse 3. And like an overture, they indeed will show up throughout the rest of this work. But the signature theme is the one that we bring together today, and I've already alluded to it. The signature theme of Ephesians is the risen Christ and his church. That's the great message that is in it. And all other elements condense under that major heading. For in it we see the new creation, the new people of God, formed by the will of God through the redemption in Christ and sealed by the Holy Spirit, the church. And Paul's concern for the church of God is that they are to embrace these things. This is our identity. There's a lot of talk today about identity. Now we see, okay, my identity is that I feel this way about that. We ought to run whenever we hear that. Identity, our identity is not from within us. Our identity is that to which we hold outside of us. I am of Christ. That is my identity. Why? Because I believe in Christ, and as a believer in Christ, I draw all my identity from that. So when you hear those things about people saying we're supposed to look inside ourselves to determine who we are, in the words of that great philosopher of The Sopranos, forget about it. That's not the way it works. So the church then, and God's work in the church, is what defines our lives and our purposes in life. And if we take it to heart, brothers and sisters, we'll praise God along with Paul, who has blessed us in all the heavenly places for these things. And he has given us then, in today's passage, to Christ to be his earthly body until he returns and brings us that eternal blessing and inheritance of which we spoke last week with the seal of the Spirit. So today we're going to focus on verses 19 through 23. And what I hope and pray is the wonder of what is taught there will sink deep into our souls. So let's see, what is it that we see there? Look at verses 19 through 21. There Paul prays that we might know. This is what he has set up. This is a subordinate clause. And so therefore, it relates to what he's been said before. And Paul prays that we might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. What is the exceeding greatness that we who believe receive from his power? according to the workings of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ. The mighty power which he worked in Christ. There's that in Christ thing again we talked about. And when did he do this? When he raised him from the dead, and when he seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places. And where is that, and what is this position to which he has been elevated? It is far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, which is the age of Christ, but also in that age which is to come. Here is that unifying theme of being in Christ again. And Paul points toward the mighty workings of God, which worked in Christ to establish this new age with all of its attendant benefits, which are so wonderful for us to contemplate. Now, what is it that he particularly draws out? Does he draw out that the mighty workings of God when he worked with Jesus on the cross? No. He points towards when God raised him from the dead. Pay particular attention to that, because I believe that the resurrection and the ascension are very much underemphasized in the Church of Jesus Christ today. What he did on the cross, you've heard me at the Lord's table. You know that I hold that with great reverence and beauty. But we also have to remember that Paul is pointing us toward the power that was displayed when he raised Jesus from the dead and ascended to heaven. Brothers and sisters, the good news is that Jesus ain't dead. He is risen. He is risen indeed. And everything else we know about Christ is, in fact, presumed with the fact that he has ascended and risen from the dead as a fact. In other words, the historical fact of his rising from the dead and ascending into heaven is not something we just believe as an element of faith. What we believe is what it means that he rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. Now, this was, in fact, in the early church, the major emphasis in their presentation of the gospel. I wish I could go through more passages about that. I invite you to take out the book of Acts and just read it, looking at the proclamations in it to see what is their common emphasis. And it will be, you will discover, the risen Christ as being the fundamental proclamation. For example, let's take Acts 2, verses 22 through 24. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God, there's that predestination thing again, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified him and put him to death, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. At which point, the Israelites said, we're in deep trouble. The Jews did. Think of this passage in Romans and also the letter to the Hebrews. Romans 5, for when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, and perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He did. Much more than Christ dying for us, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him, the continued ministry of Christ is our guarantee of being saved from God's wrath. For if when we were enemies and we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Can it get any more plain than that? And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, the living Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Hebrews 7 is probably my favorite passage in this regard. Starting with verse 22, by so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Brothers and sisters, that's good news. That is good stuff. Here is the life-changing, world-transforming historical fact that lies at the center of everything about what it means to be in Christ. We, as I have said, do not have a dead Lord and Savior. We have a living Lord, a living Savior, who always lives for his church. Now stop and think about that for a minute. I want you to take and look at that beautiful cross up on the wall up there. It is a beautiful cross. What's the difference between that church cross and a Roman Catholic crucifix? I'm sorry? Right. Jesus isn't on it. The cross is beautiful to us for what Jesus did on it. We certainly celebrate the cross for what Jesus did. But we have the assurance that he did that on the cross. We have assurance that his death atoned for our sins. We have the assurance that God's wrath was completely poured out on him and will not be poured out on us on the cross. We have the assurance of that for by one clear established fact. Jesus rose and ascended to heaven. That was the sign, the surety, that everything he told us he was doing happened. We modern Christians sometimes seem to miss out on this, I think. We tend to think of Jesus only in terms of the cross, and we must think of Jesus in terms of the cross. But if we only think Jesus in terms of the cross, we lose the connection between Jesus and our everyday life. We see him in terms of historical fact, what he did. And we don't see the number one most important thing that comes beyond that is what he's doing now in us, through us, and with us. We sing great hymns of peace for what he did, and we should. But brothers and sisters, what he did on the cross was the doorway to where he is now. He came on this world into this world to die on the cross so that he may raise again from the cross the dead and ascend to sit at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. We serve a living Savior. He's in the world today. And therefore, as a living Lord and Savior, he is part of our lives, waking, sleeping. Our goal in life from henceforth is to glorify him in all that we do because he's with us. As Paul says, whether we eat or drink, whatever we do, we are to do all for the glory of God through Jesus Christ. the fullness of Christian life, of living in Christ, is exactly here. It is stepping out into our everyday lives and living in communion in our everyday lives with the living Christ, with Jesus. To look for his hand as he leads us day by day, because that's what he's doing. He led us here. He worked through all of our ancestors that we would come into being, and he organized the facts of our life so that we wind up in communion with him here in our fellowship. Is he going to just let us live our lives as if he doesn't care what we're doing? No. Every aspect of our life is governed by his almighty power, and he is there with us, whatever we are doing. And we should look for his hand and having his abiding presence in our life become our hope. Why should this transform us? I said it is a life-transforming thing, and it is. Look at the second point I want us to emphasize here today. Jesus didn't just rise to live forever. He rose to sit at God's right hand. He ascended into heaven, and he assumed a position there, a position that is above all principality and power and might and dominion. He is above all things, above every name that is named. Now put these two points together, what we've just talked about. Jesus is alive and present with us so that we walk in communion with him. Now, this very person with whom we live in and out every day, this glorious, radiant, ascended Christ, is the one with whom we walk. Is it any wonder that Paul in Romans 8 said these words, "For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height or depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Why does he say that? Why does he speak with such confidence? No matter what is going on in our lives, how can he say that? Because he knows he is walking with and in communion with that Christ who is above all things. Above all things. So nothing can affect us in a way to separate us from our Christ. Brothers and sisters, what do we have to fear? We live and walk in communion with Jesus. We are in Christ. That is our right and privilege. That is our great blessing. Can anything strip that blessing from us? Sorrow comes our ways. Sorrow may come our way. But Christ, through his Holy Spirit, comforts us. Sometimes we get scared, like Peter on the Sea of Galilee. And we take our eyes off Jesus, and we start concentrating on the things that are making us afraid. We look at the scary waves, and what do? We begin to sink beneath them. But it is Jesus who will hold us up, because he always lives to be there for us, as Mark providentially sang about today. Where is our confidence? Where is our strength? Is it in ourselves? Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, I've done some things in my life, but I tell you, the reason why I'm standing here today is because Jesus kept me from dying as a result of my own stupidity. I mean, that's the testimony of my life. He was there when I was being dumb. And as a result of that, we should be able to trust him and open our eyes to see him guiding us when we face those things. Let's embrace that truth. Let's not just abstractly take what I am saying up here as one more doctrine which we're going to intellectually nod our head and say, yeah, I believe that. Let's get back to the basics. And let's get back to rejoicing that Christ is risen, because he is not absent and he is not silent. This is what sustained Paul and the early church in all of their trials. It is the foundation on which their victory was formed. They could face anything because, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they walked through the fiery furnace, they were not alone. And neither are we. The Christ who is above all power in heaven and earth is our strength and our help, our ever-present strength and help. And he calls us today, this moment, each of us, you and me together, to commit our lives to living out our lives in what we believe. Will we do it? Will you do it? The last point we should draw is the most amazing of all. This amazing, living Christ has set us apart on this earth as a congregation, not as individuals, but as a congregation, to be his body. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, notice two things. The church is his body on earth, the fullness of Christ on earth. That's a fact, Jack. And secondly, this church is his body in victory, not in defeat. Brothers and sisters, what change would it make in your life if you began to see this congregation, this community, as the body of Christ, as the primary lens through which you viewed this congregation? How would you see Christ among us when you think about it that way? If he is present, if we are his body, what is it that he has given us in our congregation here to let us recognize his presence and his body? Now, as we begin to think like that, we know intellectually that we are his body, but that's not enough. I want you to love it. God, Christ wants you to love it. He wants it to be an expression of your heart that you love this congregation because it is the body of Christ of which you are a member. How should the people over here view the people over there? I did that once before. Or this group against this group. How should the session view the congregation? How should the congregation view the session? Where is Christ among us such that we are his body? It's not a mind game. This is what Paul is praying for. He prays for us, as this passage is introduced, that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened so that we would know the exceeding greatness of his power toward us in constituting the church on earth as his body. Now that means that every true Christian church is his body also. And that means that we should see our sister churches in that same way, and it should transform our hearts toward them as it transforms them toward us. To be in Christ is to be part of Christ's body, the church. We fence the table when people come to, when people hear. We fence it by saying that those who draw near are to be baptized into the faith and be members of a church, you know, to be not just attending, but committed covenant members of a covenant body, which is his church. And so therefore, when we start thinking about that, we begin to see that here begins the whole idea of membership, with every member playing his part so that we all grow into our head, the Lord Jesus. Paul in chapter 2 will tell us that we are the temple of God. I read that for you at the opening call to worship. And as such, we all fit together in such a way as to build that temple. So that means, brothers and sisters, each one of us here today, plus our members who are out gallivanting all around the whole world, like a few of us are, that every one of us has a part to play in this body. You may have also ministry outside of the body, and I pray that you do. That's all good. But there is the ministry that is within the body, for the body, or as an expression of the body. And that is where we have to think about it. One of the things I make very clear up at Covenant Village when we serve up there the Lord's Supper once a month for the folks that are there, the dear brothers and sisters who can't make it here. One of the things that I emphasize, this is a ministry of Liberty Church. In other words, the church is present here through me and the elders who assist me in that ministry. And that's the way we need to think. That wherever we go, if we have ministry outside the walls or in outside the fellowship of this church, we go as an expression of ministry of this church. And therefore, we should have the backing and support of all of our brothers and sisters here. And we should have the ability to pray with each other about the ministries that we do outside the walls of this church. But back to the main point, it is the ministry of the members working together so that we all grow into the head that becomes our distinguishing characteristic. So, what does this mean? It means that we have a role to play, a part to fulfill, and a purpose to serve as members of the church. Our first ministry to Christ is in and through the church. I make no exceptions to that. Our first ministry is in and through the church. All other ministries are outside of that, or as a derivative of that. And because of that, we are not Lone Rangers, nor are we Tonto. We are a God-designed team, dependent upon Christ and dependent upon each other. And we have to open our eyes to see that. We have to understand our own roles in God's design and embrace our part in it. And perhaps even more importantly, we should begin to recognize and rejoice in how Christ is working in and through our brothers and sisters. And we should delight in them and what he is doing in them and through them. How about the joyful service of those who worked recently in VBS? If you didn't walk through it and just get some of the contagious joy that you saw there, you really missed out on something. How can we not rejoice with them and for them for their work? And how can I not go out of my way to be a blessing to them for the way they were a blessing to others in what they served? We have much to be thankful for here at Liberty Church. Christ is in us and he is with us. Therefore, we have hope. But more than that, we need to grow in our devotion to Christ in us. We need to see each other and every member of our church in terms of Christ. Some really neat, interesting people here. You guys, many of you, have led really interesting lives. And if I like getting to know you just for that reason. But what I really rejoice in is learning how Christ has worked in you. And to see the wonder of his miraculous hand expressed in your lives. And we should all have that. Every gift of faith is a miracle. This alone should bring rejoicing. But beyond faith, there is the gifting that God has provided for us. How can we ever entertain negative feelings about some of our music? How can we do that? A brother and sister brings forth the expressions of their heart and joy to God in particular styles of music. How can we ever have a negative thought about that? If it was heretical, yeah, I'd lead the charge. But if it's a true biblical expression, how could we ever have negative thoughts about anybody worshiping God purely in through their musical gifts? When we have God-given talents displayed every Sunday, so we need to see them as servants of God giving glory to God. And what I've said about few of us, mainly those who express music, should be true for all the rest. Away with mainly being close to just a few of us in the church. How many times after worship do I see the same group of people here, there, over there? I'm not pointing fingers at anybody, but what I'm trying to say here is that while it's natural for us to have a few friends that are closer than others, we've got to develop a loving relationship with others. How am I going to know what Christ is doing in your life if I don't know you? And if I don't spend time with you and learn to love you? How are we going to love each other if we don't know their truth? How are we going to rejoice with each other's victories or delight in the way that God has guided each of us apart from that? Brothers and sisters, we have every opportunity to see the body of Christ present among us because he shows himself in the diversity of people that he has drawn together to constitute this body. What a blessed opportunity we have, starting right now, to give glory to our God for our risen Christ and his church. Amen. Pray with me, please. Lord God, we come before this teaching, and I confess that all of us, both sides of the pulpit, are daunted by it, because it just sounds so strange, so out of the far away from us. Your body is the congregation of your church, and you have said it as a fact that God the Father has given you to us, and we are to be the body, and you're to be our head. And that should elevate in us the priority of our community as a community of faith. The congregation, so much more than the building that we have, so much more even than the grounds to which I see certain members of our church working so diligently to make beautiful, and I praise God for that. But that which is most beautiful is what's gathered in this room, a community of believers who have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, chosen before all eternity to be the body of Christ. Grant, Lord God, that we may see each other that way and give joy and grace to you for that. For I ask this in the name of our living Christ, whoever lives, to make this happen. Amen.